Romans chapter 8, verse 18. And we'll be reading from God's Word, verses 18 through 39. Romans 8, 18 to 39. We'll be reading this morning from the New Living Translation. Let's stand, if you will, for the reading of God's Word. The apostle writes, "Yet what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. For all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse, but with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. For we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. And we believers also groan, even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. We too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised us. We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it, but if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must wait patiently and confidently. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for, but the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us, believers, in harmony with God's own will. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them. For God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. What shall we say about such wonderful things as these? If God is for us, who can ever be against us? Since he did not spare even his own son, but gave him up for us all, won't he also give us everything else? Who dares accuse us, whom God has chosen for his own? No one. For God himself has given us right standing with himself. Who then will condemn us? No one. For Christ Jesus died for us and was raised to life for us, and he is sitting in the place of honor at God's right hand, pleading for us. Can anything ever separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us if we have trouble or calamity, or are persecuted or hungry or destitute or in danger or threatened with death? As the scriptures say, for your sake we are killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. And I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither our fears for today nor our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below, indeed, nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ Jesus our Lord." And then back to our text for today, verses 26 and 27, looking this morning at the Holy Spirit's role in interceding for the saints, verses 26 and 27, this time reading from the New American Standard Bible. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And as our brother R.C. Sproul would often say, God's word for God's people, thanks be to God. And all the people said, amen. You may be seated. This is such a great passage. I mean, from here to the end of this chapter is just, it's just incredible to me. I thank God for the inspiration through the Apostle Paul to write it for us down through the centuries, to remember that God is always working everything together for the good of his people. So again this morning, our subject is the Spirit's intercession. The Spirit's intercession in the life of the believer. And I must tell you that as I spent time this week studying this passage and learning some new things, I was reminded again that God holds his kids in the palm of his hands. We're back to John chapter 6. He holds his kids in the palms of his hands and never lets them go. That in his plan for those who believe in Christ, there is often referred to as that golden chain of salvation, that golden chain of salvation that we find in Romans chapter 8. That believers are secure unto eternity because of his hold on us, not because of our hold on him. Big difference between us Calvinists and the Arminians is that we believe that he holds us in the palm of our hands and we don't have anything to do with holding on to him. That's his job. He holds us in the palm of his hand. That's what Paul wrote in verses 29 and 30. And this money in the bank for every believer, that those whom he, God, foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom he predestined, he also called, these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. God's golden chain of the salvation of those who are redeemed. And even though we as believers are actively involved in the working out of that plan, it is his plan. It is his plan, and he will accomplish it. That nothing or no one can get in the way of working out that plan. Witness what we just read in verses 38 and 39. He will accomplish his good pleasure through the work of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working corporately together to accomplish in unity what he has predestined to occur. We take great comfort in that as believers. And after studying this week, I think I see even more clearly how it is that he is working these things out, and in particular today, the Holy Spirit's part in that work. And that gives me great assurance, especially as we live in this, what we call an upholstered sewer of the 21st century, watching the very moral fabric of the world and indeed even our beloved country ravel before our eyes, that in spite of this chaos, the future for every believer is absolutely secure because the Spirit is way out there in front of this thing on our behalf. And I hope that maybe as we finish what we're studying today, you will be more assured of that than ever before as well. And you know, it's just always good for our peace of mind to know that there's someone out there that has our back, isn't it? I mean, I hope you have those kinds of people in your life. Your wife, maybe perhaps a son, maybe perhaps a daughter, maybe more than that, maybe even a good friend. And for me, there have always been a number of folks like that that I know I can count on. My dear wife, number one, she would go to the grave for me. I'm confident of that. My sons, the same thing. But when I talk about that kind of thing, folks that have my back, I always think of my good friend Randy Noble, and I've said this so many times. We've known he and his family since the mid-70s. Our friendship is time-tested, and I would say it is experience-tested as well. He's just one of those friends that you know can be counted on no matter what the situation. How do I know that? Because of his friendship for over 45 years. I've always felt, based on that experience of knowing him, that I could call on him day or night, and he would come running. I hope you have friends like that. I mean, when we have friends like that, we feel more secure. We sleep better at night. I do, because we know that they are there for us. We all need friends like that. We don't want to call on them necessarily because we're still independent, but we know that we can if we ever have to. And that if you do, they can be counted on to be there in a heartbeat to help you. In the vernacular of the day, we might say that they have our what? They have our back, or they have our six, as we see in military terms. They have our six. And when we have people like that in our lives, we feel more secure. I do, at least. Sleep better at night. We all need friends like that. It's just kind of the way it is. And God has ordained it to be so. And I hope that you have those kind of people. And that's the kind of sense I hope you'll walk away with today regarding the Holy Spirit's work in your life, that you can count on him because he does always have our back. He always has our six. And the truth of the matter is, it's just not that he has our back. He has our front as well. He is way out in front of us doing what he needs to do to keep us going in this Christian life. Let's look then at verse 26. The apostle writes this, that in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Let's just start this morning by looking at that first phrase of verse 26. In the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness. When Paul begins with that phrase, in the same way, it speaks of the groanings of creation and the groanings of the believer, but also of that patient hope that we have as believers, that we cling to in what is yet to come. It takes us back to verses 24 and 25 that tell us that we have been saved in hope. We have been saved in hope. And that hope looks forward to something we don't have yet. Trusting God for something that hasn't happened yet, and to wait patiently and confidently for that to happen. We don't worry. We just patiently hold on to that hope that we have in God, that eternal hope, watching and waiting with eyes for eternity for the day the curse is lifted. We all want that, don't we? We long for that. We groan for that. He has a plan, and we are to trust in that plan. We walk by faith in his promise to fulfill that plan and to keep us as he works through that plan on our behalf. Paul's telling us that just as we are sustained by this glorious hope of heaven and a fully redeemed body and a new heaven and a new earth free from the curse, so now in this life, we can take comfort in the fact that the Spirit is sustaining us in this time, this weakness we have, in this tough time of waiting and hurting and hoping. So in the same way, Paul is saying that we can count on the Spirit to help us through these times of weakness of our fallen flesh in a cursed and dying world. Think about Paul again. Think about it. My goodness. So it's in these times of weakness that Paul tells us that the Spirit is there helping. That Greek word translated help speaks of how someone comes to the aid of another by helping them carry the load. And notably, that person that helps, being the Spirit in this case, does not take the entire load but helps the other person bear that weight. And that's an important distinction because it speaks of the responsibility that we still have as believers to be active in the living out of our Christian faith. He asks us to do many, many things. He gives us many, many commands in the scripture that we are to obey. He is the fuel that we use in the tank that helps us get those things done, but we still need to do them. Maybe a little crude illustration of what this means. You may have seen an old building, maybe a barn, that was on its last leg. How many of you have seen that kind of, it might be a garage, you know, but it's leaning, it's lost its structural integrity. It is done, pretty much done. It's on its last leg, but maybe you've seen those Band-Aid supports that the farmer puts up to try to hold that barn or that garage for just a moment in time, trying to squeeze out just a few more years out of the usefulness of that thing. And that fixes usually pole braces of some sort put up on the leaning side and tied off to the ground with some sort of foundation back there to try to hold that lean from going any farther. And you can't help when you understand that of the Leaning Tower of Pisa, yeah. And the engineers have undertaken to firm up that foundation so it doesn't lean anymore, but it still leans. So that's a Band-Aid fix, but when that 7.0 earthquake comes, I'm not too sure that's probably going to make it through. We had when we moved into Mead out there, into the home we're in now, there are some bull pine trees out in the field there that belongs to the neighbor, and one of those trees had some sort of disease, I guess, because it came up from the ground straight and then it began to lean. And I would imagine that by the time it finally fell over, probably 15 years later, it probably had a lean at the top from the base that was probably 30 feet. Maybe. I mean, it just looked like this. It would just look so odd, and you wonder how in the world that thing can even stand up. Well, eventually it toppled over, and it made somebody some firewood for the next winter. But they try to brace that thing so that it doesn't lean anymore, and they can squeeze, like I said, a little more usefulness out of this old building. Kind of a crude illustration. But nonetheless, one that contains, I think, some truth about how the Spirit helps the believer in his weaknesses. Back to that definition in the Greek of the word help. It isn't to take the entire load. It is to come alongside and help so that that believer can, in the power of the Spirit, be able to live through this life like the Apostle Paul did. Trouble as he had, he was able to live through it to the end. And we find a more biblical illustration in Luke 10. Verse 40, and you remember this story. Martha asked Jesus to tell Mary to what? Help her out. Mary is there worshiping the Lord, and she's paying no attention to Martha, who is trying to serve supper, prepare supper and serve supper, taking care of all the food prep and the serving. And it's a verse that could be also translated, tell her to come and lend me a helping hand. She wanted some help. Because she was busy, and I understand that. That makes sense. She just wanted Mary to give up what she was doing, and I don't think that was in her mind. I think she just wanted some help serving the meal because the master is in the house. We need some help to feed these people. Come and help me. But back to weakness. We're all weak, right? Anybody here that isn't weak? I know you're all weak. The Bible says you're weak. You don't have to admit that. I know it's true. We all need help. We're told in Romans 15:1 that we ought to bear the weaknesses of others, give them support when they need it. And that goes both ways. We help them when we can, and they do likewise. And as I've said, that weakness might be physical, it might be emotional, it might even be moral. We're all weak and we all need divine help. Not just occasionally. Those who are believers, if they are wise, they know that they need divine help day in and day out. That's why Paul counsels us to pray without what? Ceasing. Pray without ceasing. You say, well, God doesn't understand. Does he? Does he understand me? Does he understand my weakness? Of course he does. He knows everything. Hebrews tells us that Jesus knows and can relate to our weaknesses because he was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Why? Why was it necessary that he be tempted in all things as we are? Well, Hebrews goes on to give us the answer to that. It is so he can be that high priest who understands and sympathizes with us. And then remember that contrary to modern thought, weakness in God's eyes is not a bad thing, because in reality, it drives us to depend upon him. No time in a believer's life does he more want to pray to God than when he is weak. You know that to be true. You are sick and you are dying and you'd have to die to get better. You reach out to God. That's why in our circles, we hear so many people asking us to pray for healing, asking us to pray to ease the pain, because it's in those times of weakness, that we really do reach out to the one, the only one that can help. It drives us to depend on him. Paul knew that. In fact, he boasted that his weakness was actually an advantage. He knew that when he was weak, he was actually what? Strong. He said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I am well content. Not only was he just getting along, he was well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Everybody knows that verse. His weakness was actually used by God to perfect his ministry as he depended on the Spirit for the help he needed to keep going. And he has passed that on to us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit so that we can read it all these years later. In Judges 6 and 7, we see Gideon in weakness, who knew Israel's army was far outnumbered by the Midianites and the Amalekites, whose armies were, the Bible says, like locusts covering the land, innumerable numbers and innumerable camels. And over against them, the army of the Israelites, 22,000, a pittance. Then God cut that number in half to 10,000. Then he cut the 10,000 to how many? 300. 300, the scripture says. A mere drop in the bucket compared to the strength of their enemies. Why? Why did God do that? Well, it was so that Gideon and those soldiers, those 300 that remained, would know that this victory was not theirs, but that it belonged to the Lord. I think that's amazing. Those soldiers were still involved. They had to draw their swords. They still fought. But the victory was God's. One commentator writes that in just the same way, the Holy Spirit that indwells each believer comes to the aid of that saint in his spiritual problems and difficulties, not by taking over the responsibility for them and giving the saint an automatic deliverance without any effort on his part, but, get this, but lending a helping hand, allowing him to work out his problems and overcome his difficulties with divine help. The Apostle Paul still fought his battles. Gideon's army still fought their battle. And you and I still fight ours as well, but enabled to fight with the help of the Spirit of God. That is an important thing for us to understand. So important. He is alongside helping. Truth of the matter is, he is in us, aiding us, assisting us. In fact, I believe that it's even the Spirit that maintains the hope of verses 22 to 25 within us. When we get tired in the waiting, when we get to that seeming end of our rope, when we lack strength, when we're feeling pretty feeble, which happens often, he is there to help us in that weakness. Failing bodies, ill health, sickness, infirmity, frailty, imperfection, both intellectual and moral suffering, affliction, distress, calamity, like it or not, We are all very, very sick and very, very weak. And the older we become, the weaker we become. I look around this place and I see some age. Kindly. I see some age. We know that the older we become, the weaker we become. But in all of it, he is there helping us, interceding for us. And we talk about dying grace, you know. People talk about dying grace. The people that you might think are fearing death really don't fear death at all when they have Christ and the Spirit right there with them. Because God gives us grace in times of need, and he gives us dying grace to cross that river when the time comes. And then secondly, what specifically is this weakness that Paul speaks about here? Well, he writes in verse 26, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." Let me ask you this. Do any of you struggle in your prayer life? Raise your hand. Yeah. What to pray for, how to pray, how to talk to God, lack of the right words to express what's in your heart. Or as James tells us in chapter 4, verse 3, we ask for the wrong motives so that we can spend those things on our own pleasures. That always gets in the way. We pray amiss, as James says. We all do that. We're all in this bag of bones that is still unredeemed. We have sin dwelling there. That's what we studied earlier in Romans. We all wish that we would pray more sincerely, more honestly, with more adoration toward him, with more consistency, with more confidence. You're not alone in that. But then he knows that. He recognizes that. How do we know that? Because in verse 26, Paul writes, "For we do not know how to pray as we should." We're weak. God knows that. Sometimes we don't even know how to talk to him. And it's in those moments that the Spirit himself talks to God on our behalf. While we cry and groan and maybe can't even find the words, it doesn't matter because the Spirit is taking our hurting heart before the Father. That's an incredible thing to understand, what Paul is teaching us here. But as believers, we do know where to go in those kinds of times when there is seemingly nowhere else to turn. We always say that. You know, when there is no place else to turn, when we get to the end of our rope, that's the time that God can begin to speak to a heart. And so often, that's exactly what happens in the life of someone that you've been praying for years and years and years, and the proverbial crap hits the fan, and all of a sudden, they have no place else to look but up because their life is a shambles. They have no place else to look. They have tried everything in the world to find answers to this thing called life, and there are none. And that's when God can get into a human heart, he can soften that heart, and he can show them that there is a better way. We know that to be true. So we know to go to the Father because the Spirit causes us to cry out, "Father." Cry to our Father. "Abba, Father." He knows that. Sometimes we don't know how to talk to him. And it's in those moments that the Spirit himself talks to God on our behalf. While we cry, while we moan, while we groan, can't even find the words, he is there out in front of us, speaking on our behalf because we belong to Christ and the Spirit is advocating on our behalf. But as believers, even though we know where to go in those times, we don't always go there. Even though we know that we should, Galatians 4:6 tells us that we are his children and God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, so we cry out to him as our Father. We know where to go, but sometimes we just don't know how to pray. How to put into words what we're going through or even what we should be asking for. But the Spirit knows and he is close by and he has a direct line of communication with the Father. We can trust in that. And then thirdly, back to verse 26, if you will. Paul goes on to say that the Spirit himself intercedes for us. Well, what does that mean? Well, in simple terms, it means that the Spirit speaks to the Father on our behalf. But it's more than that here. It means that the Spirit is about the business of rescuing us when we are in trouble and have no resources to help. You might say it's when we are at the proverbial end of our rope that He intercedes for us, and that's the way we are when we suffer. Remember now that this section of chapter 8 is prefaced in the context of hope amidst suffering. These Romans were suffering people. And when Paul writes in verse 26 that we do not know how to pray as we should, in context, that relates to suffering. But remember, too, that this suffering is a suffering in hope. For a believer, we don't suffer without hope. Verses 24 and 25 remind us of that. When we have been saved in hope, hope of what? Hope of eternity, hope for what will one day be revealed in us, Christ Himself, a new body, one like His, a new heaven, and a new earth. So when our hope of eternity gets weak because of our suffering, Paul wants us to know that these sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And by that, he acknowledges the reality of suffering. We don't need for him to acknowledge that. We all know that this world is a suffering world. But even more so, the hope that we have in that suffering that keeps us pointed in the right direction. I think we all get that. I mean, this isn't rocket science. This world is filled with trouble and suffering. Job 5:6 tells us that man is born unto what? Trouble. As sparks fly upward. You've all been around a campfire and you know where those sparks are flying. That's why the state won't let us burn in the middle of the summer when it's been 100 degrees for 3 months. Because they know sparks fly upward and eventually gravity picks them up and back down they come. Man is born for trouble as sparks fly upward. Paul has already told us that the creation groans, that we too groan, and now we learn that even the Spirit groans for this curse of evil and trouble to be lifted. And I think that's why God gave us these verses, so that we can maintain to know that this suffering is short-lived, seems like forever, but it isn't. Paul knew it. He likely suffered more than any of us ever will, and yet he suffered with hope, with eyes firmly set on eternity. In Philippians 3:14, he wrote that I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He is our fine example to follow, to press on to the end, to press on through all our trials and troubles. It's a race to the end, not a sprint, but it's a marathon. You've heard that so many times. Christian life is not a sprint. It is a marathon. Paul ran it well, and so will we, because the same Spirit that upheld Paul during those times is upholding us day by day. When we're hurting, the Holy Spirit hurts with us. When we groan in pain, He groans with us. But He is always there to take those unutterable feelings before the Father on our behalf. I hope you take great stock in that. Then fourthly, looking at verse 26 again, we see the Spirit's groaning. Groaning that Paul describes as too deep for words. These are inexpressible groanings that cannot be expressed in words. Again, Paul has taught us that the creation groans. We as believers groan, and now we see that the Spirit is groaning as well. He pleads with God for us. He speaks to God on our behalf with feelings too deep for words, it says. In those times when we don't even know how to pray, He does our praying for us, making prayer out of even our wordless sighs and our aching groans. In those times, He is making pleas on our behalf. even begging God, some translations put it, even begging God for us with such deep feelings and sighings that words cannot explain, unspoken and inexpressible, too deep for words, and yet perfectly communicated to the Father on our behalf. If you can just grasp that, as much as you hurt, he hurts. And he takes that hurt before the Father in prayer with such deep feelings, it says, and sighings that words can't explain, unspoken, inexpressible, too deep for words. This has nothing to do with praying in tongues, as some would suggest. The context gives no indication of that. This groaning is done by the Holy Spirit, not believers, and is not communicated in words. What it does say is that there is a perfect communion between the Holy Spirit and the Father. The Spirit knows your need because he knows you and is in you, and he knows the Father because he and the Father are one, just as Jesus and the Father are one. Perfect communication going on between the members of the Trinity. Well, let's move on to verse 27. Follow along as I read it again. Verse 27. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul writes, he who searches the hearts. Who is that? Well, you probably give me a good guess, and you probably would be right. Who is it that searches the hearts? Well, let me help you with that so you don't have to give me your best guess, okay? 1 Samuel 16:7. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks at the heart. 1 Kings 8:39. You alone, speaking of God, you alone know the hearts of all the sons of men. 1 Chronicles 28:9. The Lord searches every heart and understands every motive. Psalm 139, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. Nothing he doesn't know. Acts 124, Lord, you know everyone's heart. 1 Corinthians 4:5, the Lord will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and expose the motives of men's hearts. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from God's sight. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And in this morning's call to worship, Psalm 44:21, he, God, knows the secrets of the heart. So who is it? Who is it that searches the heart? It's God, specifically God the Father. He searches the hearts. So all that to say that the Father in his omniscience with the Spirit searches, examines, and it investigates every last little nook and cranny of our hearts. We can't fool him. He judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. We might run from him, but we certainly cannot what? Hide. You cannot hide from him. And I think it is his Spirit that makes, and that communication that is ongoing between he and the Father, that makes all that possible. So, Paul goes on to write in verse 27 that the one who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is. The one who searches the hearts, God the Father, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Father knows the mind of the Spirit somehow, and I don't pretend to understand all the ins and outs of this, but in that inner Trinitarian communion, God hears the Spirit, and absolutely nothing is lost in the communication. You know, it would be one thing, it would be one thing for the Spirit to be interceding for us. It would be another thing if God wasn't listening to the Spirit. You all know people like that. They're listening, but they're not listening. I heard somebody say the other day, I do listen to my wife. I listen to every other word. Let that sink in. I won't ask you if that's true. I listen to my wife. I listen to every other word. It does. Thank you. Thank you, Gary. He hears everything. He hears everything, not only that he understands, he doesn't only hear everything, but he understands everything. And he understands what the Spirit thinks. He knows the Spirit's mindset, it says. Some translations say he knows the Spirit's mindset, what the thoughts of the Spirit are. And because the Spirit is resident in us, he too knows our thoughts and groanings perfectly. In fact, the Spirit knows us far better than we know ourselves. So it is he that keeps his people, their needs and their groanings ever present before the Father. And why are God's people groaning? Well, let me answer that by reminding you of what Paul wrote in verse 23. You can look back there, verse 23. Having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. Why? Well, Paul goes on to say that it is because we are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our what? Our bodies. The redemption of our bodies. We're tired. We're tired in this body. We long for our redemption. We long for a body that is like that of Christ, a body no longer subject to sin and death. But until then, we groan. We want that. But we don't just groan. Rather, we groan in what? We groan in hope. Can't lose that part. We groan in hope. We feel the pain of the curse and sometimes even the fear and terror of death itself because we've not been there before. But we long for something better. We've been promised something better. We groan in the pain and yet in hope we anticipate that day of full redemption. But even in all this pain, even in hope, this passage assures us that day by day and moment by moment, the Spirit knows exactly how we feel, and he communicates that perfectly to the Father, interceding, it says, interceding for us with groanings too deep for words, verse 26. A perfect communication, just as the Father heard Jesus at the raising of Lazarus when he said, he made this visible. You remember the story. Lazarus is dead, been in the grave 4 days, and Jesus is there, and the girls are saying, why didn't you come earlier? You could have saved our brother. And then in perfect communication, just as the Father is hearing as Jesus speaks, he says, Father, I thank you that you listen to me. I know that you always listen to me. Jesus had that perfect communication between he and the Father. But he said this because of the people that were standing there. He didn't need to utter those words, but he said it, he says, for the people that were standing there so that they would know when he said, Lazarus, come forth, that that was a communication between he and the Father that affected new life in a man that was dead. Hope that makes sense. I know you always listen to me, Jesus said to the Father. No words necessary because the Father understands and agrees with what the Spirit thinks and sees and hears. And now, maybe you're just beginning to see that God is doing what he wants in the lives of men, that he's making everything work toward his own ends. Take yourself out of this equation for just a little bit and see yourself in this overall, overarching plan of God. We fit in, but this is not about us. This is about a plan that God has to glorify himself. He is doing what he wants to do in the lives of men. Then he is making everything work toward those ends. That he's making from this lump of clay a vessel for honorable use. That we are clay in his hands and he is crafting us, even using the groaning of the Spirit to do so. Crafting us into vessels that will honor him. Father knows what the Spirit, what the mind of the Spirit is. That's what Paul says. And he understands and agrees with what the Spirit groans. William MacDonald writes that if God searches the hearts of men, he can also interpret the mind of the Spirit. Even though that mind, now listen to this, even though that mind finds expression only in groans. The important thing is that the Holy Spirit's prayers for us are always according to the will of God, and because they are always in accordance with God's will, they are always for our good. And that leads us into the next part of verse 27. Look there with me. The Spirit intercedes for the saints. What does it mean that he is interceding for the saints? Interceding means to intervene, to arbitrate, or to mediate on behalf of another. It means to be the go-between, if you will, between two parties, to intervene between those two parties with a view toward reconciling differences. We know this because we know that Christ is our intercessor before the Father. But here we find the Spirit as the intercessor as well, always communicating with the Father on behalf of his people. And again, if all of this is familiar to you, it's because it parallels the high priestly work of Christ on behalf of believers. Hebrews tells us, refers to Jesus as that merciful and faithful high priest who always lives to make intercession for his people. Hebrews 7:25. I think here again we see yet another glimpse into the working of the Trinity, working together in keeping and protecting us, his people, for that day of our glorification and the final redemption of our bodies. Back to John 6. He holds us in the palm of his hand, and he will not let us go. And then I think we find another amazing truth in verse 27. That is that the Holy Spirit prays for us, and that those prayers are always according to the will of God. And because they are always in accordance with his will, they are always in our best interest. Paul writes in verse 27 that he, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. What does that mean? Well, it means that he prays for us the way God wants. He speaks to God on behalf of his people in a way that is agreeable with God the Father, in harmony with God and his purposes. And if it is his purpose to bring glory to himself in all things, then the Spirit's groaning before the Father on our behalf will always be to that end, always in accordance with God's will. Always for our good and his glory, because we have been created for his glory and we have been saved for his glory. You know, we can learn much from this passage, but if we take nothing from here but the truth that God, through his indwelling Spirit, always has his hand on you for your good and his glory, no matter how you view your circumstances, you will have done well. Because as a believer, you belong to him. Don't belong to yourself anymore. This is not your life anymore. It's his life being lived through you. You are no longer your own, 1 Corinthians tells us. You're no longer your own, but you have been bought with a price. We are therefore to glorify God in our body, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And he is always there before the Father, helping assure that that happens. Our job to do his will. Spirit's job, come alongside and make that possible. Indeed, make that happen. We are a chosen race. We are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Not our own, we've been bought with a price. We are a people for God's own possession. Why? So that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. 1 Corinthians 6 and 1 Peter 2. Every moment of every day, in those good times and in those times of desperate struggle, God has his hand on the believer and his Spirit is constantly interceding for him so that the Father's work in us is always working for our eternal good and his eternal glory. Trust that. Believe that. John Corson tells a story that I want to share with you in hopes that it will be helpful. He says, I spent some time with a man in his early 30s who was on his deathbed. The body of this young man, once a good athlete and a vibrant father, was racked by cancer. His family asked, why doesn't the Lord just take him home? Why the suffering? We prayed for his healing, and that didn't happen. What's the father doing? And I understood the family saying, take him home. But what if? What if in these final days of our brother's difficulty and suffering, the father is putting on the final touches of his inner person, shaping and molding what he will be for the next billion years in heaven? Is that what's happening? I don't know. For like Paul, sometimes I know not even how to pray. The only thing I do know is that I don't know. We can all relate to that. Let us ever remember that while prayer is to be directed to God, it is not to be directing God. Most people, at least for part of their pilgrimage, try to direct the Lord, thinking that that's what prayer is all about. For example, quote, let me explain the situation, Lord. Here's what you need to do, end quote. And we say that with great authority and audacity. But Paul said there are times we know not how to pray. Someone comes to us and says, pray I'll get this job, or pray this project will prosper. But wait a minute. So many things I thought would be wonderful have turned out or proven to be detrimental, a distraction, and even a curse. Conversely, so many things I thought would be terrible have proven to be a huge blessing. Truth is, in most cases, we don't know how to pray because we don't know the mind and the will of God. Same is true nationally. It might be that the Lord wants to close us down. That's a possibility. Maybe the best thing that could happen to our country would be a collapse economically, politically, or militarily, because that's what it might take to heal us spiritually. I don't know. I'm not God. Therefore, I'm not going to give him direction on what he should or should not do. Instead, I just groan. Lord, you see what's going on in this nation. You see what's going on with Bob or Amy. You see what's going on in our congregation. You don't know. I don't know how to pray. I don't know what your will is, but I just give it all to you to work out according to your perfect and beautiful plan. So then maybe the question comes, if we don't know how to pray, then why pray at all? Well, first of all, we're commanded to pray. But understand this, prayer is not getting my will done in heaven. Prayer is getting God's will done on earth. It's not me giving directions to the Father, but rather me saying, Father, direct me. I open the door for you to work. I hold up this need for you. I place this situation in your hands. I do this all through prayer because the word tells us that God has chosen to work through the vehicle of prayer. And if we do not pray, we will limit what he would do, what he could do, and indeed what he desires to do. James chapter 4, verse 2. Therefore, if I don't pray, I will never know if God got his way with this issue, with the congregation, or with our nation. But if I do pray and say, Lord, here's the situation. I'm not directing you, but I'm just looking to you to have your will be done. Then I can be at peace. Whatever happens, I know I played my part. I opened the door, and since the Father knows best, I can rest. The Spirit groans through me, the Son intercedes for me, and the Father will do what's right concerning me. But if I don't pray, I'll always wonder if things would have been different if I had, end quote. Now that's not a biblical treatise on prayer. And you may not agree with it all, and I'm not sure I agreed with all of that. But I think there's some good food for thought there in regard to our prayer life. Well, let me summarize where we've been this morning with just a few more thoughts. Firstly, remember that the Spirit intercedes mightily on our behalf with groanings that can't be expressed in words. He articulates prayers for us with groanings too profound for words, the scripture says, interceding on our behalf according to the will and pleasure of God. The Father who pursues and explores the human heart intimately knows the Spirit's mind, and because the Spirit pleads to him on behalf of his saints to align their lives with the will of God. Secondly, those groans and those innermost feelings that we often can't even put into words, the Spirit knows. He communicates those perfectly to the Father. The groanings and sighs of those seemingly impossible situations, he knows. And he takes those before the Father, and he asks for those things that will always be in accordance with the Father's will, while at the same time in our best interest as his children and for his glory. Thirdly, the Spirit need not speak these things to the Father because they are of the same mind. The Spirit knows your mind perfectly, and he communicates that mind to the Father without words and in such a perfect way that the Father can answer the Spirit's groanings perfectly and within his will, often getting answers we've not even prayed for, which is wonderful in my mind. Holy Spirit supernaturally intercedes on our behalf, spiritually showing and teaching us the things of God. We know that to be true. It's what happened to Peter as he confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven told you that." That's a supernatural transference of understanding from the Father to Peter himself. It's that perfect communication among the members of the Trinity that reveals spiritual truth to believers through the Holy Spirit. As the Phillips translation puts it, verse 26 and 27, just in kind of a summary, we don't even know how to pray worthily as sons of God, but his Spirit within us is actually praying for us in those agonizing longings which never find words. And God, who knows the heart, knows the heart's secrets, understands, of course, the Spirit's intention as he prays for those who love God. Man, take comfort, Christian. From the Jubilee Bible, the Father knows what the desire of the Spirit is, that according to the will of God, he makes entreaty for the saints. And then from the Living Bible, verses 26 and 27 again. And in the same way, by our faith, the Holy Spirit helps us with our daily problems and in our praying. For we do not even know what we should pray for, nor how to pray as we should. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with such feeling that it cannot be expressed in words. And the Father, who knows all hearts, knows, of course, what the Spirit is saying as he pleads for us in harmony with God's own will. That's why we can be so sure that every detail in the life of a believer is working for his own good and God's ultimate glory. William MacDonald wrote these thought-provoking words. He says, admittedly, there is mystery here, and you and I would agree with that. We are peering into the unseen spiritual realm where a great person, love this, where a great person and great forces are at work on our behalf. And although we cannot understand it all, we can take infinite encouragement from the fact that a groan may sometimes be the most spiritual prayer. Even though the Spirit's words, continuing with MacDonald, even though the Spirit's words are not expressed, the Father knows what the Spirit is thinking. Interesting statement about the Father's omniscience and the intimacy with the Trinity. We know that the Lord Jesus continually intercedes for believers in God's presence, and now you know that the Holy Spirit also intercedes on their behalf. Though believers are ignorant of what to pray for and how to voice those requests, the Spirit knows and the Spirit understands, and he voices those concerns before the Father on their behalf. And his prayers for us, well, they're always according to the will of God, and because they are always according to his will, they are always for our good. As one commentator put it, we're not left to our own resources in our sufferings. And it's not that the Spirit helps only in those occasional times when we think as Christians we are weak or we think we need help. Rather, He helps us constantly, continuously, because the truth is our state, even as believers, is one of continual weakness and continual need of divine help. And that's why I don't believe the Spirit ever rests in His intercession for God's people. Hence the uselessness of worry. He's always there. He's got our six. He's got our front. He is always there making intercession on behalf of the saints. So perhaps today we've just got a tiny glimpse into the role of the Holy Spirit in upholding each of us in every moment of our lives. It says, Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, it's all of God. Paul wrote in Philippians 2:13, God in the person of the Holy Spirit is at work in you both to will and to work for what? His good pleasure. For His good pleasure. And that's the truth that leads us into one of the finest sections of Holy Scripture, one that we'll hopefully next week see in a little bit different light, having studied what we did this week. Romans 8, 28 through 31. And we know God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren, and these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom He called, He also justified, and these whom He justified, He also glorified. That golden chain of God's great redemptive work. Great words, wonderful words, but teaching for another day. Let's pray. Our Father, oh, how we thank You for Your blessed Scriptures. Truly, of the entrance of Your words gives light to our souls, spiritual understanding that makes us appreciate You all the more because You hold us tightly in Your hands. Oh, how grateful we are that You have undertaken to build us into the image of Your dear Son. Thank You that in spite of us, and the sin that so easily besets us, You are working behind the scenes to make something of us we can never dream of or accomplish on our own. Something fit for the eternal worship of Your dear Son. We are more amazed than ever that You have saved us, but to go well beyond that to change and equip us for ministry here and Your service forever. We give Your dear Son, and we give Your blessed Holy Spirit all the praise. We pray that You would accept that praise as from grateful hearts this morning. In Christ's name and for Your glory, we pray. Amen. Okay, let's take our hymnal, turn to number